If we were to go this morning to Morrison's supermarket just over the hill and ask people the simple question, what is your biggest problem? Well, we would get a whole variety of answers, wouldn't we? Some people would give us the obvious, I'm very cold. That is probably the most popular answer this morning. And then there would be the mundane, well, I'm hungry, that's why I'm here at Morrison's supermarket. And then you would get, if you managed to get people to stop, the really serious and perhaps very sad answers. Things like, well, my biggest problem is that I've lost my job. Or my biggest problem is that I'm terribly depressed. And my biggest problem is that my wife or husband has left me. My biggest problem is that I'm recently bereaved or about to be bereaved, or that I'm terminal or something like that. People would have lots of different answers. Some of them tried and many of them not. But I'm sure that almost all of the answers that they give would be wrong. How about that? Almost all the answers that people would give you if you did that survey would be wrong. Because almost all the answer would be merely symptoms of the real answer. See, the correct answer to the question, what is your biggest problem, is an answer that the Bible insists is universally true for all people unless they have themselves had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ and become real Christians. The answer, actually, that the Bible insists is the biggest problem is this. They're dead. Most people wouldn't say that to you. If you ask them what is your biggest problem, most people would not say my biggest problem is that I am dead. But that is the truth. And it might sound rather ridiculous because people are obviously not dead, the very fact they're speaking to you. But as Paul writes to the Corinthians in Ephesus, he describes for them the situation that they were in before they became Christians. Look at chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2 and you'll see what I mean. He writes to them and he says to them, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. In fact, the specific phrase that he uses, which another English translation has got a little better than our ESV, than our NIV, is our church Bible, is this, that they are dead in transgressions and sins in which they once walked. Here is Paul painting a picture of, as it were, the walking dead, if you will. People who are apparently physically alive, but in their soul they are dead. Naturally walking in death. What does it mean to walk in death? Well, it is to walk, that is to live, with no awareness of God. No acknowledgement of God. No perception of God. To look at the world, as Ecclesiastes is going to show us, starting next Sunday evening, as if the only perspective that is the right perspective is the one that is under the sun. As you look out on the world and you see all its chaos and all its misunderstanding and that here and now is all there is. No awareness of God. Spiritually dead. It is, says Paul in this passage, to follow the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Do you ever remember being at school and having those kids who just seem to be the leaders of the pack? Do you know what I mean by that? I notice it particularly amongst primary school kids, but I'm sure it's true amongst secondary school kids. In fact, I'm fairly sure that it works into adulthood. It's just that it's a bit more subtle. You get the people who are just kind of the kingpins. Particularly, I think it's usually very obvious amongst groups of girls, isn't it? If I'm not being sexist for a moment. There's the kind of the queen bee. And everyone buzzes around her. With blokes, it's a little bit less obvious, but there is the cool one who's always involved in the sports team and a bit more athletic and seems to cut the line for everybody else, the one who all the girls flock around. And then there's the rest of us. You know what I mean? You remember that being at school. Maybe some of you were that when you were at school. I don't know. But the kids who always seem to lead the way and have followers, whose approval is sought for the new trainers or for the new jacket or for whatever it is. the ones who are the trendsetters, who everybody else wants to be accepted by, whose humour is copied, whose jokes are thought funny, and whose rejection means that you are an outcast by everybody else. Remember that kid at school? Paul is describing actually just that kind of situation here in verse 2. But on a vastly more serious scale with considerably more influence. He describes it in these terms, that the natural man follows not another man, but someone worse. The ways of this world, he says, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And of course he's talking about the devil. And his message is that the whole of humanity does what the devil wants. Wants what the devil wants. Goes in the devil's direction, and the devil's direction is always opposite to God's direction. It's described in verse 3 as the way which primarily gratifies the cravings of the sinful nature. Do you have a sweet tooth? You know what I mean? When it comes to something to eat, and you're snacking, and none of us should snack, but there we are, and you're snacking and you're kind of hedging around the kitchen, and you open a drawer and there's this, and you open another cupboard and there's that, and then you see some sweets or some chocolate or that last little bit of cake. Somehow there is a desire, a craving, and you have to satisfy that desire, don't you? It just is there, and you know very well that the desire will come back, but if you just have a bit of chocolate, or just have, I have not a sweet tooth, but a savoury tooth. I'm terrible for salty crackers. And my wife is always looking for them, and there are never any left, are there? And you just have to satisfy that craving, and it takes all your strength of will not to do so. That's the picture that Paul is painting. But again, on an infinitely bigger scale, the influence of the devil is to get us to satisfy the cravings of our sinful nature. And that craving, which has to be satisfied, is that which puts ourselves and us first, rather than God first. We follow its desires, its thoughts, its hopes, its ambitions, its longings, its priorities. That sinful nature, it demands satisfaction. It is what rules our decisions, and it is what fills our dreams. It tells us every day, every moment of every day, what you think is what you should do. Don't take any notice of anybody else. And if you do take notice of someone else because you want to be civil and care for them, or you want to be reasonable and be thought of as well, well, just bear in mind of how it's going to affect you. It whispers that our boundaries are set by us all the time. That is what the sinful nature does. It seeks its own pleasure, ultimately, above all other things. And perhaps most subtly of all, it caresses our conscience with the assurance of comfort and happiness and a satisfied desire that will make us feel better. But what it never lets us know, this sinful desire that is deeply gratified, it never lets us know that we are by nature, so doing, objects of wrath. God cannot let his creation ignore his demands. As we all do by nature, all the time, he will punish us in hell forever for our disobedience. That's what makes us objects of wrath. If you are a Christian and you can't understand why your friends and colleagues and neighbors and relatives simply don't understand why it is you're a Christian or what the gospel is or what it is you're on about when you talk about God, it is for this reason that they are spiritually dead, but more seriously for them, they are objects of wrath. And if you're not a Christian this morning, well then let me plead with you. Please will you try and listen. Humbly ask God to give you understanding of the point that without knowing Jesus, you are spiritually dead. And if you have an inkling to respond to that, then God's grace is at work in your life. To walk in death is to be dead to God today, and without intervention, dead to him for eternity. And as Paul writes to these Christians in Ephesus, his message has been deliberately more encouraging because he wants them to see the contrast between where they were then, naturally walking in death, and where they are now. Just cast your eye across chapter 1 for a moment as we review where he's been. You see, having described in chapter 1 that God has chosen to save them for the praise of his glory, verse 12, and prayed for them to know God better, verse 16, and hope that they're and know the hope that they're called to, verse 18, and the power of God at work for them who believe, for us who believe, verse 19. Now, having painted that glorious, lovely picture of the grace that God lavishes on his people, he wants them to get and appreciate the massive contrast between where they were and where they are now. Because that is what he's talking about, this lavish grace. He uses the phrase, actually. I'm trying to see where it's used. Has anybody spotted the word lavish? I've lost it for a second. In chapter 1, verse 8, thank you. There we are. In him we have redemption according to his blood, the forgiveness of his sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You Ephesian Christians, he says, you are where you are. You are Christians because of God lavishing his grace. We were talking about this verse as a family a few days ago. And I said to my kids, imagine a table filled with puddings. Okay, particularly for those who have a sweet tooth, this will interest you. And there's a big jug of cream, and we serve you your dessert, and we put more dessert than you would normally get, and there's a big bowl full of chocolate pudding, and then particularly for those who like cream, not only do we put a bit of cream, but we keep pouring the cream on, so that it is full and overflowing. That's the picture of lavishing. It's a lovely word. It's got that kind of onomatopoeic effect, doesn't it? It feels like it sounds. That is what God has done to these Ephesians with his grace. He has lavished it on them. If you're a Christian today, it is because God has lavished his grace upon you. For you are now not naturally walking in death. Now you are walking in life. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God has taken what is dead, says Paul, and breathed life into it. Do you know the joy of making something, kind of from scratch, or I don't know, some people are crafty, and I don't mean tricky, I mean... craft-orientated. And they can take bits of card and weave them together into the most wonderful display. Or there are those of us for whom making something boils down to getting one of those flat-back pieces of furniture from IKEA and putting it together according to the instructions and finding that it works. And there's that huge sense of achievement, isn't there, where you've taken that which is rubbish and created into something that is useful. Maybe you're much more clever than that and crafty or talented, and then you'll know what I mean. Whatever it is, you take it and you put it to work for the first time. And effectively what you've done is taken something which is lifeless and useless and garbage in its own right, and you've turned it into something that suddenly is useful and has a purpose. And it's almost as though, in terms of its purpose and its purpose to exist, the space that it occupies in the world, you've given it life in the broadest sense. Take the potter, which Scripture loves to describe, taking a lump of clay, lifeless and essentially just concentrated mud, and turning it into something beautiful with skill and care and love. The parallels are not exact. They are so much greater. But in making a Christian, God has taken things that are dead and horrible, you and me, and he's made them alive. But he's done even more than that, verse 6 tells us. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I like to think, when I think of these verses, I like to think of a disgusting swamp, a bog, where everything is just horrible and smelly and lifelike, and there's that dreadful scum with the oily water just on the top, and the kind of place where even the plants are dying and no fish can exist, and the sort of thing where you just wouldn't want to be anywhere near. And there is God, and he's seen in that bog creatures that are dead. But in the person of Jesus Christ, he's got into the bog with us. Got covered with the slime and stickiness and yuck. And taken creatures that are dead. And not merely lifted them out of the bog and given them life. No, no, that isn't all that he's done in dying himself on the cross. He's taken us from the pit of sin and placed us on a rock. And the phrase that Paul uses is designed to remind us of Jesus being raised from the dead. It's the same power that has been that raised us, he says. We've been raised with Christ and seated us, not as it were on the floor of the throne room of heaven as a dripping, slimy mess where we would be very grateful to exist. No, he seated us not as a dripping, slimy mess at his feet in the throne room of heaven. But he seated us next to him. We're not slime on the floor, as we deserve to be if we deserve anything. And we don't even deserve that. We are loved members of his family. He has seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. You are secure if you're a Christian in Christ. You deserve, you belong in heaven. That's why Christians talk about dying as going home. Because that's where we are. You will be as relaxed in heaven, more relaxed than you've ever been anywhere ever in your life before. How about that? Finally, you will have arrived. When you've been away on a long journey, you come home and you get through the door, particularly on weather like this, and you close the door behind you and everything is warm. And you kind of breathe a sigh of relief. Made it. That final sigh will be the greatest sigh you've ever sighed, and you will never, ever, ever, ever feel a foreigner anywhere again when you get there. It's really home. And you are not just slime on the floor. We are where he longs for us to be, valued, seated, comfortable, at home members of the family. And yet we ask, why should God do that? Why love us like that? Why show us mercy like that? Why do that? He didn't have to rescue us at all. And even if he did, he could have just rescued us and left us to scavenge. But he's done it, verse 7 tells us, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See, it ties back to chapter 1 and verse 6, that he's done this, he's saved us to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. In the coming ages, the witness to all of creation of what God is like, how he behaves, will be us. We are, if you like, kind of trophies. That's effectively what he means. But not in a negative sense, in a positive sense. The whole of creation will look on and see that he has saved us, we're walking in life because of God's grace. Verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved, says Paul, through faith, and even this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Imagine for a moment going to a great house, one of these great mansions like Bowood or Longleat or somewhere like that. And as you're given a tour do they have tour guides or something like that? You know what I mean. You're being given a tour, and on your right hand side you'll see this such and such a painting painted in 15 so and so and so. And eventually they bring you to the trophy room. And there are some stuffed animals on the wall that so and so shot in India 300 years ago and so on, that kind of thing. Longleat, I'd imagine they didn't have stuffed animals on the wall. Let's not go there for a second. My imagination's running wild. I'll stop it. But in the corner is a locked cabinet. And in that locked cabinet are cups and plates and shields. And dominating the scene is this great big cup. It looks like the World Cup. And you say to the tour operator, what's that? And he points to that trophy and he says, oh, well, this, of course, is when Lord so-and-so demonstrated his sporting prowess at such and such a game. And you stand there and you're full of admiration for Lord so-and-so for having won a cup that looks just like that's just amazing. But as the tour guide turns to the side and starts to move on, he mutters under his breath, of course, the truth is, if it hadn't been for the other side's own goals, he'd never have won. And all of a sudden, to you, you recognise that trophy is useless. Worthless. Because actually, the other side helped him win it. It was all a question of own goal. He didn't score the match or hit the target, whatever it was. It's all down to what the other side has done. You know, as Christians who have been taken from death to life, we're not trophies. We're loved members of God's family. Yet what it cost him to save us was the death of Christ. And his initiative in saving us was his own. And the very faith we exhibited when we turned to him is what he has given us freely. We had to have faith given us. We were dead. And thus in every inch of our being saved, you could rightly use the phrase that our forebears used to use, that we are trophies of his grace. It's all that what he's done, nothing that we've done. None of it. No own goals on our part. It's all down to him, completely. Verse 8 again, it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And even the faith isn't from yourselves. And it could mean that the grace isn't from ourselves, but it doesn't make any difference. It all adds up to the same thing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you are a Christian today, as I am, then hear loud and clear that you have done nothing to save yourself. And if you're not a Christian today, then please hear even louder that you cannot save yourself. Nothing you can do can save you. Nothing you can do can make you attractive to God. Nothing you can do can earn your way to heaven. And the very ability, if you have it, to respond to God's mercy is all you can do. If your heart is full of palpitation as you hear there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and you're the least inclined to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, as I hope you are, then do it right now, because that ability in its own right is what God is stirring in your heart. It's that serious. And think how much he's loved you, if that's what he's doing to you right now. Think how much it's cost Jesus to save you. Think of what he's done on the cross to take the punishment for your sin. Think of what he bore on your behalf as he died. Respond to his mercy, turn to him and be saved. And if you are a Christian today, then all of God's doing, none of yours or mine. And we must recognize, therefore, says Paul, that we are God's workmanship, his handiwork. The phrase Paul uses here is found in only one other place in the New Testament, actually, and that is in Romans chapter 1, and it's applied to the work of creation. This is the picture he wants us to grasp. Look out at the world and you see the sun and the moon and the stars painted for us in Genesis chapter 1. And you see the animals and the seas and the mountains and everything. And you kind of have that effect where you look at it all and you go, wow, isn't God great to make such things like that? And if you're a Christian today and you look in the mirror, then you are not just a human being made in his image, but you are, in what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that we saw a few weeks ago, you are a new creation. That work of creation God has done again, not just in the moon and the stars and the world, but he's done it in you. You are a work of creation, a new creation in Christ. That is remarkable. You are God's workmanship, his handiwork. The phrase used is very specific. It's as if God has gone away into a workshop and like a perfect artist or a perfect craftsman, an artisan, I suppose we would describe it. He's taken a lump of dead clay and he has fashioned and formed it and made it into that which honors and brings glory to him and put it down as it were a member of his family, so that throughout all the rest of eternity he can look at all creation and say, this is what I'm like, look at my grace. Look at what I've done here, making this new creation. If you're a Christian, you, as I, am that new creation. Just like the moon and stars and so on, but even more precious. Because we are for the praise of his glory. You're God's workmanship, his handiwork. And you are that for a purpose. Verse 10. For we are, says Paul, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Just as in verse 1 and 2, the best way to understand used to live is actually used to walk. So he's talking about the walking dead. So here in verse 10, we need to understand what he's actually saying. Let me give you another translation. Just we'll get to the nub of it slightly better. He says, we are God's workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, no major change there, that we should walk in them. We need to understand carefully what is being said. Christians are saved to walk not in death, but in life. And saved for good works, not because of them. Good works are to be the outcome of becoming a Christian, not the cause of becoming a Christian. I hope you understand. But as we emphasize God's grace and what it costs him to save us and that we are his handiwork, we must not lose perspective on the fact that we are saved to walk in good works. We're saved for a purpose, the purpose of displaying God's glory by our being saved. And just as there is a huge contrast between being dead and being saved, so there is meant to be a huge contrast between walking in death and walking in life. So here's the challenge. This is why we as elders have set this as the motto verse for the year. Let me ask you, if you're a Christian, what are the good works you're walking in? Perfectly simple, isn't it? If walking in death means gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and so on and so forth, presumably walking in life means living for God. What good works are you walking in? It's a key question. It applies to the attitude of heart and ambition and priority and aspiration and relationships, some of which Charlie's going to pick up this evening, actually. And yes, it means reading your Bible and praying. And yes, it means being baptized and telling the world that you have new life. It does mean that. And yes, it means witnessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And yes, it means coming to church on a Sunday and midweek and so on and showing that you live for Christ. But all of that stuff is outworked in terms of what you do. When you stop and check life's priorities and what you do and how you behave and whether or not actually this applies, do you know the very best measure? Let me encourage everyone to do it, and I will do it too. Because all of us are challenged here. When you check life's priorities, they will be demonstrated in two things. They will be demonstrated by how you spend your money. So you only need to look at your bank statement and how you spend your time. Actually, I think the easier of those for most people is spending their money and not giving their time. And by and large, it needs to be the other way around. Let me phrase it this way in the words of an old poster that I remember seeing 20 years ago. If you could be sent to prison for demonstrably being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would your bank statement and, more challengingly, your diary have enough evidence to convict you that you are showing in what you do and what your priorities are and the new life that you're in that your response to the grace of God is to get involved. I'm not saying for a moment that that's limited to working in church, but let me just tell you, we've got all sorts of departments in Sunday school and young people's work and so on, where we're desperate for people to be involved. I know everybody can't do that, but it doesn't just apply to that. It applies to priorities and attitudes and life, and we're supposed to be people who are walking in life, walking in good works. Some of us are doing the very best we can within the constraints of family and so on. But this year, with this motto verse, let me encourage you, can I? As I encourage myself, let's all stop and think and recognize and pray. Put that on your fridge and remember that you and I are saved by grace through faith. And even the faith is not from me. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to walk in good works, which God has prepared in advance for me to do. Ask yourself every day, what am I doing today? Oh God, help me to honor you.